Okay, let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy precious word, and we praise Thee for its truth. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us everything which is better in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Thee, Father, for the fact that all that we have in Him is wonderful, that He is able to save to the uttermost all of those that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we pray tonight, Lord, for those who could not be here. We recognize the bad weather conditions. We pray if any should be on the road, that You'll protect them on the highway. And we pray, Father, that each of us may recognize that Thou art a gracious God and a great God and a wonderful Savior. And may the Holy Spirit guide us tonight and teach us and guide us into all truth and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. And grant, Lord, we may receive a deeper appreciation of the covenant which the Lord Jesus Christ has mediated. So bless Thy word to our hearts. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and last week we got as far as verse 5. Now, in the opening five verses, the writer's been speaking about the more excellent minister, who he is. We've talked about him being such an high priest. He's one who's able to save and able to sympathize, able to succor us. And we talked all about the place in which he ministers, in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And then we find also the fact of his provision, where he is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And the problem he faced in verse 4, it says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." And we mentioned at the end of the class last week that those Old Testament priests served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now that means that all that they did was a shadow of good things to come, and that they were not the actual image of the things, but they were a shadow of things which were to come in Christ. Another brave man has made it tonight. Good. Now, the roads are bad, are they? The roads are bad? Kind of slippery, yeah. But in verse 5 again, you notice it says at the end of the verse that God said to Moses, when he was about to make the tabernacle, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, that was important, because if Moses had deviated from the pattern in any detail, then he was not only disobeying the word of God, but he was spoiling a pattern of Christ. And that would have changed the whole business. Now, tonight we're going to talk about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Not only the fact that he was a more excellent minister, but he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Good to see you. We're coming one by one tonight, a little bit later. The roads are bad, are they? Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 6, the more excellent ministry is the better covenant, the new covenant. And it says that Christ has obtained this, and he's the mediator of it. It means he's the one through whom the new covenant has come into existence. And it says that this new covenant was established upon better promises. Now, when we're dealing with the new covenant, it's important that we understand a number of things about the new covenant and also about the old one. Now, in the Bible, you'll find that there are two basic covenants referred to. The one is the first one, and the second is the new one. Now, the old covenant is the covenant of law, and the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Now, we're going to speak first of all tonight about the problems associated with the first covenant. That's the old covenant. Now, notice chapter 8 and verse 7. And here's what it says. "For if that first covenant," or that first testament, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." In other words, there wouldn't have been any need for a new covenant if there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. Now what he's saying is this, not that there was anything wrong with God's law is perfect, but there was something wrong with a covenant in which man was obligated to keep God's law. And you notice it says in verse 8 that the problem was with the people. It says, for finding fault with them, he said. Now what was wrong with the people? We're going to talk about three problems associated with the people who were under the law. Now the first one is this, of course. If you go over to this particular situation, I've given you there the problem in relation to the what? The condition of the people. You see that? Their condition. Now, what you've got is this, that in the Old Testament, the law of God was perfect. And the law of God was given to men who are imperfect. Now, here's something about being under a covenant of law. When man was under a covenant of law, it meant that he was obligated to continue in every detail of it. In other words, when you're under law, you couldn't say, well, I'll keep part of it, or I'll keep most of it, or I'll keep 99% of it. Oh, no. When God puts man under law, he obligates him to keep all of it. And that's the reason why, for instance, man under law could not be saved by the law. He had to be saved through the sacrifice of Christ, because he was a sinner. Now, I want you to turn over to Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 3, third chapter of Galatians. And you'll notice here what it says about the fact of people who are of the works of the law in the Old Testament, something very important about them. Now, Galatians 3 and verse 10. Now, here's what it says. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the what? Curse. And that's very clear. That means that all of the people who are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, and then it tells us why they're under the curse. It says, for it is written. Here's the reason why they're under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See? Now what he's saying is this, that in the covenant of law, not only God was obligated, but God gave man the Ten Commandments, and he says, now listen, you're obligated to keep them. And not only are you obligated to keep them, but you've got to keep the whole thing. That's why, for instance, there are a lot of Christians who don't understand that today Christians are under grace instead of under law. And the reason is, when you're under law, then you are obligated to keep the law in every detail. And so when, for instance, a person was circumcised back in the Old Testament, that meant that they were obligated to keep every detail of the book of God's law. They couldn't say, well, I'll keep 99% of it. They were obligated for the whole thing. God is perfect. Now, men are not perfect. And so the result was that man under the law was cursed because man under the law couldn't keep the law. And so the First Testament actually was not good for this reason, that men were faulty and men were sinners. God's word is holy, isn't it? God's law is holy, but we're sinful. Now you can imagine putting sinful men under a holy law and they can't keep it, and God says, listen, you're condemned if you don't. Now the wonderful thing is this, that in the New Testament we have been delivered from the curse of the law. That's the wonderful thing. The condemnation of the law which is against us, we've been delivered from. But I want to show you this, that under the system of law, back in the Old Testament days, that a man could not just keep part of it, or he couldn't just take some ritual from it and say, I'll be under that. He had to be under all of it. Now, turn over in Galatians again, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, the fifth chapter. And here again it speaks about the law, and you notice here it says in verse 2, it says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall what? Profit you nothing. Now what he meant there was this. Now, if a person was circumcised, it means that they were becoming a Jew, you see, and putting themselves under the law. Now I was saying that means that if you get circumcised, you're going to live under the law, and that means it will be you trying to keep the law instead of Christ living in you. Different principle of life. And so he's saying it's this, if Christ is living in you, then you live the Christian life by faith in Christ, right? If you're living under the law, then you are trying to keep the law. And those are two entirely different principles. And that's why, for instance, when you live the Christian life tonight, you're living the Christian life by faith in Christ, right? You're trusting Him for victory. But if you put yourself under the law and you're saying, I am going to do the best I can to keep the Ten Commandments, you'll never make it. Is that true? Unless you're perfect. You couldn't make it. Now, here's what happens when you put yourself under the law. Now, look at the next verse. It says in verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the what? The whole law. In other words, the law of God is like this. You've got to be under all of it or none of it. If you're under all of it, it'll condemn you. And that's why the Lord Jesus died. Jesus died to bring in a new covenant which would put God's law inside our hearts so that we would be obeying the Word of God from changed hearts and having a new nature and with Christ living in us. Now, he says that old covenant was faulty because it obligated people under the law, and they were condemned, they were cursed. That's why Jesus had to die. Now, go back over to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment, and verse 13. And here's redemption from the curse of the law. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath, and this is already done, hath redeemed us from the what? Together? The curse of the law. How did he do it? Being made a curse for us, because it is written. As for it is written, cursed is everyone that what? Hangeth on a tree. And so when you see Jesus hanging on the cross, remember this, that in the law, back in the Old Testament, when a person broke the law and they died, they hung their body on a tree, which showed that they were cursed. That's what happened. Now in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, he went to the cross, and they hung his body on the tree, the cross. It's called the tree in the New Testament. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Jesus was suffering because God's law had been broken and he was taking our place. And that means that he became a curse for us. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that when the law condemned us to death under the first covenant, Jesus was the substitute or the mediator under the new covenant, who became a curse, the curse which was for a broken law, in order that we might be redeemed. And tonight, there's no law condemns us, because Jesus has died in our place. Isn't that good? You see? But what he's saying is this, you see, to be under a system of law in the Old Testament meant sinful people were under a perfect law. Nothing wrong with the law of God, but there's something wrong with sinners, isn't there? And so he's saying, that's not a good combination. That's not a good covenant to be under. Let me show you another scripture now. Turn to Romans chapter 7 for a minute. Romans chapter 7. You remember in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is indicating that the things he wants to do, he can't do, and so forth. You have all of those verses which indicate that. But in this chapter, he says a very interesting thing about the law. Now look at verses 12 and 13 in Romans chapter 7. It says, wherefore the law is what? Holy and just and what? And good. In other words, he's saying there's nothing wrong with the law. God's law is holy, it is righteous, it is good. But then he says this, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? No. There's nothing wrong with God's law. God's law wasn't made death to me. But why was it I was condemned to death by the law? Here's what it says now. It says, but sin. You notice that? It wasn't the law that was made death to me, it was sin. That it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Now, what does that mean? It means this. You see, when I am a sinner, and I want to find out how exceedingly sinful I am, what have I done? Then I can go to the law, see? And in the law I find this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So what happens then is this, the sin of putting another God before God is revealed by the law, isn't it? Now that means then, that makes your sin exceeding sinful, because now it's not only a sin, but it's a transgression of God's law, isn't it? Then you look at the second commandment, which says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to any graven image, and so are the likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, and then you see idolatry, right? There are the idols in your life. Well, the law tells you that, and you see, realize that if you've got idols in your life in the place of God, then you've not only sinned, but you've transgressed the law of God, and that makes sin exceeding sinful. What makes it exceeding sinful? The commandment. And that's the reason why the law was given. The law was given not that men might be saved by it. See, God knew already before man ever got the law that he was a sinner, didn't he? He knew he was imperfect. And yet he put him under a perfect law. He did it for this reason. He wanted men to see the problem of sin in their nature and how sinful it really was until Christ came to save them. See? Now, he wasn't telling them they're going to be saved by the law. He was simply saying this: by the law, you'll know what sin is. See? That's how you know. Now, the law couldn't cleanse you. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. Romans chapter 3. And this is under the Old Testament. You see, under the law, this is what they saw. Now, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, and here again, you've got the law again, and you've got this whole legal language of people being guilty. Now, notice what it says in Romans 3:19. It says, now we know that what things soever the what? Together again? The law. This is the Old Testament. Now, the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. It's just like standing before the judge. What are you going to plead? Well, it says the law says certain things to those that are under it, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. And when you stand before the judge, the law shows how guilty you are. And every one of us have got, we can't plead innocent. We're just standing there with closed mouths because we know that all have sinned, right? We're all guilty. And so in standing before the judge, we know that. Now, he says this. Now, the law isn't given to make you holy, because if you've broken one law of God, and you say, well, I'll try to counteract that by keeping the other nine. See? And so you say, so God is it's the kind of judge who will say, now, because you've kept nine, will not accuse you of the other one. That's like the fact of the trooper here, if he picked you up, he's gone down the highway and picked a man up speeding. You see, and stopped him and pulled him over in the highway and said, you've been going 150 miles an hour or something, you know. It's like a fellow stopped one time like that. They pulled him over and said, trooper said to him, how fast are you going? He says, doing 103. Right up here, he says, 103. Policeman says, 103? That's right. Didn't do anything wrong either. Just passed the sign back there. Said 103. The fellow said, that's the number of the highway. The fellow said, you should have seen me when I was driving on the 401. You know what I'm saying? I was really going, man. Looked at the wrong sign. See? But you know, when someone pulls you over, the fact that you keep all the rest of the laws of the land doesn't mean that you're not guilty, right, of breaking the law. That's not a good enough plea. And righteously, you see, the law demands obedience to it. And so it goes on to say this in Romans 3. Look what it says in the next verse. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, that means by doing the law, obeying the law, there shall no flesh be what? Justified in his sight. And here's the reason. For by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. The law doesn't give you righteousness. The law doesn't make you fit for heaven. The law gives you the knowledge of what? Sin. It simply shows you how sinful sin is, and that you have broken God's law, but it doesn't save anybody. Now, that was one of the problems with the Old Covenant, is because the problem was with the people who were under the law. They were condemned. Now, God showed them, of course, that they couldn't be saved by keeping the law, because there were sacrifices offered back then by which blood was shed, showing that there was a substitute life, and those sacrifices pointed forward to who? Jesus Christ. So that even back then, they knew that it would be the blood of the new covenant would bring the salvation, didn't they? But under the old covenant, a covenant of law could not save people. It only condemned them. It wasn't a ministry of life, but it was a ministry of death, because the law condemned sinners, and the wages of sin is what? Death. The only way we could be delivered from that was for someone to pay the penalty for us, and that's what Jesus did. He died, paid the penalty for a broken law. Now we are delivered from it. And Jesus obeyed every detail of the law. And that means all of the demands of the law have been met completely. And he's my substitute, right? So he obeyed the law in my place, and he died to pay its penalty in my place. And that means then that the law has no more dominion over you. Isn't that good? Now, it doesn't mean you're lawless. It means this, that now in the new covenant, God gives us a new life inside, which changes us and gives us Christ living in us. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8 again. So that's the condition of the people. They were living under a perfect law, and they were imperfect people, and their condition, of course, condemned them. And, of course, that meant that the old covenant was not good for that reason. Now, secondly, there was the childishness of the people. Now, I'm saying that for this reason. You notice the language in verse 9. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. You see that little phrase? Now, you take children by the hand. Now, back in the Old Testament, you see, those people were taken by the hand and led out of the land of Egypt. And what he's saying is this, that the law, under the law, there was a condition of childishness. It was an infantile condition, waiting until the time when Jesus would come and Jesus would die and we would have new life and the Holy Spirit would dwell in us. That's what happened. But there he says it was just like he had to take them by the hand and lead them out of the land of Egypt. Then the third thing is this, their continuation. Now notice what it says next. It says at the end of verse 9, because they what? Continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now you see, the thing is this, they could not continue. And the reason was they were sinners. Now what happens in the New Testament is this, and one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is this, that when you are saved under the new covenant, after Christ has brought in the new covenant, and he has shed his blood, the wonderful thing is that you now have faith in Christ, which is kept right to the end. Isn't that great? Continues. There is continuation for the believer. And the wonderful thing, we talked about that in chapter 7, you remember, that the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is changeless. No one can take his place. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, that doesn't mean to say we can't sin. We can. But you see, my eternal life is not kept by my efforts. My eternal life is kept by his life in heaven as my high priest. Because if the Lord were to leave you today, tonight, and say, now listen, if you continue to be a consistent, obedient, faithful Christian to the end, you'll get to heaven. Would you get there? Answer? No, that'd be just like being put on the law. God's saying to you, now you do this, and you'll get to heaven. You'd never make it. Matter of fact, I'd say that probably you wouldn't make it a month without something happening. And that's being generous, isn't it? But you see, in the new covenant, it's a better covenant for this reason. You see, in the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And the better covenant is this. It's established upon better promises, and they are promises of grace. God gives us what we do not deserve, right? And even though we don't deserve it, the Lord Jesus lives in heaven as our great high priest, and he continues to pray, and he continues to live, and the faith that you exercise in Christ continues to the end. But he says they continued not in the Old Testament. They couldn't continue, but we can. And the great truth of the new covenant is this, that there is an agreement in which the Lord becomes responsible for the keeping of your salvation. And because he is able, we are kept. Because he prays, we are kept. We don't have problems, but our salvation continues. Now, we needed a Savior like that by virtue of the fact, you see, he says that back under the old covenant, you see, that first covenant wasn't good enough, because when men were under the law, they could not make it. They were like children, weren't they? They couldn't continue. And he says they didn't. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, that leads us to what kind of a covenant is this new covenant? Now, with whom is it made? That's the first, next thing is this. The people with whom the new covenant is made. Now, look at this chapter again and verse 8. It says this. For finding fault with them, he saith. Now, here's what he said. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, obviously, now this is a quotation, by the way, taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And God was speaking there to the nation of Israel, which included, he's talking to the whole nation, the nation of Israel and the house of Judah. There were two divisions in the nation. There was Israel and Judah. Now he says, the days come when I will make a new covenant with. Now who's he making it with? The house of Israel and the what? The house of Judah. So that if you were asked, with whom is the new covenant made? Then you answer it according to the scripture. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it means that. Now some people try to change that and say, well, I'll change that into the church, right? Now that is not the church. The house of Israel and the house of Judah are not the church. They're the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who they are. And one of the sad things is that people change that. They say, well, now maybe he's talking about spiritual Israel. Now, if God was talking about spiritual Israel, he wouldn't talk about the house of Judah, would he? You'd have to say spiritual Israel and spiritual Judah. He isn't talking about them. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this over in the book of Revelation. They take 12,000 out of 12 tribes of Israel and they make them Christians, don't they? They make them 144,000 born-again ones. It doesn't say that. It says there are 12,000 out of 12 tribes of Israel, and that makes up 144,000 people. And God means what he says. Don't you believe that? Sure he does. I mean, why would they say the church if he meant the church? He didn't mean the church. He said the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's true. Now, what does that mean to us? This is the point. If God came down in the person of his Son, and Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant, to make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, do we get anything from that new covenant? Yes, we do, you see. And what you need to understand is this, that when Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood, which was to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, remember that the house of Israel rejected the Messiah, didn't they? Is that true? And it was through their rejection, salvation came to the what? Gentiles. So that what happened is this, that because the Lord Jesus came from heaven and went to the cross and shed his blood to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we have been saved by that blood. And we have been brought in because of that. And the church has come into existence as a result of God making that covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we receive blessings from that covenant, right? Because we're saved. But the covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Gentiles were brought in by grace. Gentiles have been brought into salvation by the blood of that covenant. But don't go around saying that it says in the Bible that the new covenant is made with the church. It doesn't say that, right? However, the blessings of the new covenant become ours because we put our trust in Christ who died on the cross to make that new covenant with Israel and Judah. But it says right here very clearly that the Lord said, I will make a new covenant with what? Say it together. The house of Israel and the... And obviously, that's the two divisions of the nation back in the Old Testament. You notice here that there are promises in that new covenant. Now, here's the promises. Now, look at verse 10. It tells you what the covenant is. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, here's the first thing he's going to do. He says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, that's inward change. That's inward regeneration. Now here's the difference. There's a difference between obeying the word of God because the word is in your heart and in your mind, or because it's written out here on tables of stone. Isn't there a difference? In other words, there's an inward change that takes place. Regeneration. In other words, God does a work inside you which regenerates you, and now you're obeying the Lord because you're born again. And you have something which is written inside, not just on tables of stone. The law that was written on tables of stone condemns you, is that right? But when you realize that God's holy standards and God's holy word now is inside you, in your mind and in your heart, then you're obeying because of something which comes from the what? from the heart. And you notice this, that when God speaks about sinners, the reason why men commit sin, it comes from their heart. Is that true? In the inside. It says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, and so on. It comes from the heart. You see, there's wickedness on the inside. And that's why men are sinful on the outside. Well, then, how are men going to be, in the truest sense, holy on the outside? Then they've got to be made holy on the inside. Is that right? It has to come from the heart. So what happens is then that there's inward, there's regeneration of heart and mind, whereby God does a work on the inside, which produces obedience on the outside. And that's the reason why, for instance, that you, if you're a Christian, that you're able in any sense to live a holy life, to live a separated life. It comes from the heart, doesn't it? There's been a work done in your heart. And the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. And the Word of God dwells in your heart. It isn't a matter of looking out here and saying, well, because I look at a law here, that's what makes me holy. That's not true. There's got to be something in the heart that changes you, isn't it? And then what happens is, you don't have to have the law written on tables of stone, because now you have something taking place in your heart. He says, you know, that's going to happen to Jews one day. That God will do a work of regeneration in their hearts. And he says, I'll write my laws on their minds right inside. And in their hearts, that's what I'm going to do with them. Now, that's what will happen to them then, but that's what happens to us now. God has done a work in your heart. And that's what reveals that you're a Christian. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't think I've given you this reference in your notes, but I'm just going to develop this a little bit for you tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you notice here that Christians are referred to as being epistles of Christ. You notice in verse 2, it says, ye are our what? Epistle. That's a letter. And he says, it's written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now notice verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the what? The epistle of Christ. In other words, you're a letter of Christ. You are. And he says, you're manifestly declared to be that. Now he says, this epistle ministered by us is written not with what? With ink. Or tear. See? But he says, it's written with the what? The Spirit of the living God. Now he says, it's not on tables of stone. That's what the law was written on. Tables of stone out here. He says, you've become an epistle of Christ. You are a believer, a genuine believer, not because there's something written on a piece of paper out here that tells you to do this and do that, or don't do this and don't do that. That's not it. That's what the law is, isn't it? Thou shalt not in the law. Tables of stone. But he says, this epistle of Christ which you are is written not on tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart inside you. Not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit. See? And here's a marvelous thing about when you're born again. Do you know what happens to you? That down inside you, God brings the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit writes His Word in your heart and in your mind. See? And now you're obeying. And your obedience comes from the what? From the heart. You see, you put man under the law, and the law's out here on tables of stone, and he's got sin in his heart, right? What's he going to do? He's going to commit what? Sin, because out of the heart proceeds these things. But when you put the Spirit of God in a man's heart, and the Spirit of God reveals the Word in his heart, then there can be what? Obedience. Obedience that comes from the Spirit. And obedience that comes from within. And that's why when you're born again, you're converted, isn't that right? You're changed. And you've got that new life, but it isn't based on the fact that you're trying to keep the law. No, it's based on the fact that the law is written right inside you by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And now obedience comes from within. Now he says, that's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel one day. But we have the blessing of it happening individual to us today. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's inward regeneration, a new birth, a new life with the Spirit inside. And that's what makes you an epistle of Christ. Do you know why? God has written in every one of your hearts His Word. And because it's written in your heart, then you manifest it in your what? In your life. And he says, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written by us. Where is that letter written? Not with ink. What's it written with? The Spirit of God. It's not on tables of stone. Where's it written? In the heart. It's inside. And the result is outside. You see, the Christian life is not you trying to be something. There are a whole lot of people trying to be Christians. You notice that? Never been saved, but they're trying to be Christians. You meet people all the time, they get to say, well, you know, I'm trying to be a good Christian. Now, you see, the thing is, you can't be a Christian. You can't try to be a Christian, because you are a Christian because there's a work done in your heart. And so what happens is that the result of that being done in your heart is that you obey the Word of God. It is that you love the Lord. It is that you witness. It comes from within. So if the work isn't done within, there'll be nothing on the outside. And a man who's like that, what he's doing is this. He comes along and says to you, do you see the Ten Commandments here? I'm trying to keep them. Now, what he forgets is that down inside him here, he's got no work of grace. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the Word written inside. What he's got is a sinful nature, right? And here's a man with a sinful nature on the inside, trying to keep a perfect law on the outside. No way. But you see, the difference is this. You don't have to have that. Now you have on the inside the Spirit of God in your heart and the Word of God in your heart. Now obedience comes from that. Now love springs from that. Now your devotion to the Lord springs from that. And that's why you see the Christian life is not you trying to be a Christian. It's you living because you are one. And you are one because there's regeneration on the inside in your heart. The Spirit of God dwells there. That makes the change. And that's why you're sitting here tonight. You don't have to be sitting here tonight saying, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. No. You're sitting here tonight because you are a Christian. Is that right? That's why you want the Word. That's why you want to learn. That's why you want to grow. It's all there. It comes from in here. And it's there written in the heart. Now, that's regeneration. Let's go back to Hebrews 8 again. And you'll find this. It says that there was going to be reconciliation. Now, notice in the end of verse 10, he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, he's speaking here about Israel. Now, it's obvious that the nation of Israel is not, in the experiential sense, God's people today. Now, they are God's chosen people because he chose them back in the Old Testament. But you'll find this, that there has to be a reconciliation of the people in which he's their God and they're his people. And there also has to be a revival that will bring that about. And you'll notice that in the next part, it says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For he says, all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Let me ask you a question. If you were to examine the nation of Israel today, and remember that it says here in this verse, I will make this covenant with the house of Israel. If you look at the house of Israel today, and the way they are over there in Palestine or wherever you find them, could you say concerning the Jews that they all know the Lord from the least to the greatest? Answer, no. There are very few Jews that are saved. There's a few, but not very many. But he's saying, here's the great promise of the new covenant. This is part of the new covenant. He's saying, there's coming a time when I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they won't have to go around saying to individuals anymore in the nation, know the Lord. He says there's going to be a national restoration and revival in which all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And people today in the world don't realize this, you know. As they look at Israel battling over there in Palestine and struggling in Palestine and weeping at the Wailing Wall, they're saying to themselves, what in the world is happening there? You see, what's happening is this, that God is moving in Israel until there comes a time when they're going to realize that they rejected their Messiah. And they're going to weep because of it. And there's going to be a day when the whole nation will weep. And after the whole nation has wept, there'll be such a revival that from the least to the greatest, people will come to know the Lord. That's going to be a tremendous day, isn't it? It's going to happen. Turn to the prophecy of Zechariah for a minute. Zechariah chapter 12. Now, we go back from Matthew, by the way, if you'll find Zechariah easier. We go back from Matthew to Malachi and then Zechariah. chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12. Now here's something that looks forward to that day when Israel will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant as a nation. And you notice here in Zechariah chapter 12, it speaks about that day in verse 9. It says, and it shall come to pass in what? What does it say next? That day. It's in the future. In that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And there's coming a day when all the nations will be gathered together at Jerusalem. People sometimes say, what's going to happen in Palestine? Well, there's going to come a day when all nations will be gathered in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. They'll be represented there one day. We know that's going to happen. And furthermore, it says that all of the nations that come against Jerusalem, the Lord's going to destroy them, right? He's going to judge them. I'm going to seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now look what's going to happen to the Jews, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now why? What are they going to do because of that? When they have the spirit of grace and supplication, these Jews who for centuries have rejected Jesus Christ and didn't believe that he was their Messiah. Well, they're going to see him. And it says here, look what it says next. It says, and they shall look upon me whom they have what? Pierced. Who did they pierce? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it says, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great what? Say it together. A great mourning in Jerusalem. And it says, everybody's weeping. You notice here where it puts it here in verse 12. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. The family of the house of David apart. Now David's family was the royal family, wasn't it? David was a king. He says, all of those that are in that category will weep. And then he goes on and says this, that the family of the house of Nathan apart. Now Nathan was a prophet. He says families like that are going to weep. Then he says the family of the house of Levi. Who belonged to Levi? The priests. And so he's saying this, whether it's prophets, priests, or kings, or the all of the land. And he says next, it says their wives, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain. He says all the people, doesn't matter what category they're in, whether they're prophets or priests or kings or wherever they are, he says they'll all weep. They're all going to weep. And God's going to bring upon them the spirit of mourning and supplication and grace, and they're going to see that they've pierced the Lord Jesus, and there's going to be salvation for them. Now look at the next verse, chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah, it says, in that day, that same day, there shall be a fountain, see that, opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for what together? For sin and for uncleanness. And what he's saying is this, there's going to be a place provided for cleansing for the nation. And in the new covenant, see, I'm telling you now what this new covenant is all about, that Jesus mediated on the cross, he died and shed his blood for that nation that had rejected him. And one day that nation will have a revival. And one day that nation will be restored. And one day nationally and the individuals of the nation will be regenerated. The nation. And there's going to be a tremendous revival in Israel. Because God's going to bring upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to weep. They're going to see Christ. And they're going to be cleansed. Now that's for Israel in the future. Now let's go back to this again, and you'll find this, that he says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now some people get wondering, and they say, now in relation to the new covenant, what about Jews today? People who get saved today, are they part of the nation? No, they're not. They are a remnant which are saved, and they become part of the church. Now turn to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11 you'll find this, where the Lord uses an example. He speaks about Elijah back in the Old Testament making intercession against Israel in verse 2. And then verse 3 it says that Elijah said about them, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, they seek my life. Now he's saying this, the whole nation has turned against you, Lord. They've digged down your altars and done all of these things. And here's what God said to him, verse 4. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And what he was saying was this. All of the Israelites have not turned their back on me. The majority have, but all of them haven't. He says there's a remnant of 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've got a remnant. Thus he said back in the Old Testament. Now he says, now look at verse 5. What about this present time? Even so then, at this present time, the age in which we're now living, also there is a what? Remnant. That's a remnant of Israel according to the election of what? Grace. They are saved by grace. Now they become part of the church. Now the rest of the nation, you notice here, it says in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election or the remnant hath obtained it, and the rest were what? Blinded. Now the rest are blinded until the day when they'll be restored, and you'll notice if you go down the chapter that that's exactly what he says. That in verse 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the what? Gentiles be come in. And here's what's happening. You see, God, the Lord made the covenant with who? That's it together now, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That covenant promises that the nation of Israel will be restored and will be reconciled and will be regenerated and will be revived. Promises that for that nation. All right? At the present time, there's a remnant of Jews who are saved. But the majority of the blessings of the new covenant which relate to salvation are coming to Gentiles. That's us, right? Most of the people in the church are Gentiles, aren't they? And so what has happened is this. Because the Jews with whom the covenant is made rejected their Messiah, then the blessing of salvation came to us as Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that means when the time or this time period in which the Gentiles are being preached to and brought into salvation, when that's complete, Israel will be restored. So the present time, there's a remnant of Jews that are getting saved. But the reason why we as Gentiles enjoy the blessing of salvation, which is in the new covenant, is because Israel rejected their covenant. Now here's what it says. Now look at the 11th chapter of Romans again, just for a moment. You notice this in verse 11. It says, I say then, have they stumbled? That's the Jews. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but notice now the next part, but rather through their fall. That's the fall of the Jews, of Israel. Salvation has come unto the what? To the Gentiles, to provoke them to what? Jealousy. And then it says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, he's saying this, that Israel fell from the place of privilege and blessing when they rejected their Messiah. Now for a time, that says until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And through their fall, salvation came to us. And what do we enjoy? Salvation. With whom is the covenant made? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. They fell from the place of privilege. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And when that's complete, Israel will be restored. And the covenant is fulfilled, isn't it? All of these promises will be fulfilled. Now there's a promise at the end. Now look at, go back to Hebrews chapter 8 again. Time's just about gone. And here's what it says. In verse 12. It says, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that's what's going to happen then to them, and that's what happens to us now. Because the blood of Christ, which gives us salvation, guarantees this truth, that our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. That means that the sin question is eternally settled by God the judge. And God will never bring it up again. That's what it means. It means this fact, not just the fact that your sins and iniquities which you sinned in the past will be remembered no more. No, he's talking about all sins and all iniquities. They cannot be brought up again. And the reason is this, that they're all paid for. See? All of them are paid for. And the marvelous thing about the salvation in the new covenant is this. That it takes the whole question of sin which condemns you on the law books of God, and it completely erases them. Again, there's nothing in the books. And up there in heaven tonight, if you were to see the law books of God in which the transgressions of sinners are recorded, and you would look opposite your name, here's an amazing thing. There's nothing against you. That doesn't mean to say that you're perfect in yourself. It means this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant, so completely paid for sin that it keeps the record clean. Okay? It keeps it clean. That's why you're saved tonight. That's why you're kept saved. The record is clean. Because he says, your sins and iniquities will I remember what? No more. And there's no more remembrance because there's no more sin. It's gone. It's paid for. And that's legal. That doesn't mean to say you can't commit sin. It doesn't mean that the Lord may not chastise you for committing sin. That's God as your Father. But God as a judge has been eternally satisfied through the sacrifice of his Son. And he guarantees in the new covenant, as he made this covenant with Israel, and the blessing comes to us through the blood of Christ, and he says this, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That means this, I will not bring up the question of sins and iniquities again as a judge. I'm satisfied. It isn't because he has overlooked your sins, because it's all paid for. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from what? All sin. And that's why you're kept saved tonight. Now that's the promises of the new covenant. Regeneration on the inside of heart and mind. Reconciliation of the nation of Israel to God. I will be their God, they shall be to me a people. Revival and restoration in that nation in which all shall know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. And remembering sins and iniquities no more, sin is gone. One day it will happen to Israel, but tonight it has happened to me and you. And you can go out of this class tonight and be able to sing like that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, that verse, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, all of it, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The judge can't condemn you. The law books are clear because the penalty has been paid. That's righteous. That's bow and prayer. Dear Lord, we thank thee tonight for these folks who have come out on such a bad night. But Lord, whether we're few or many, it doesn't make any difference to thy word. We thank thee for the blessing of it. We thank thee for this more excellent ministry of the new covenant, which was mediated by our great high priest. It's a better covenant. The promises are better because they don't obligate us to earn our salvation or pay for it or buy it. It's all paid for. And we thank thee that personally we have regeneration and reconciliation, and sins and iniquities are remembered no more. Grant that we may go out of here to live and enjoy the Christian life which has been given to us free and by grace in the Savior. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen.